This is week number 95 in our discussion in the book of Romans. And last week we finished up our discussion about the example of Pharaoh over in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 9. And you remember chapter 9 is all about Paul defending a statement he made back in verse 6. That statement being that the word of God has not failed, meaning that God has a plan. He's always been working his plan, and he still is all about working his plan, and nothing that he ever designed has yet failed and never will fail. So the word of God has not failed. And you remember that in this example of Pharaoh, hopefully the last 2 weeks, we've understood better of why Paul pulls that into this discussion of the word of God has not failed. And we saw several truths come out of this, and not the least of which is that while God is sovereign and God has a plan and He's orchestrating His plan to accomplish His purposes, and that He is able and willing to do that, that while all that's true, that men are still responsible for the sins they commit. And you'll remember that at the beginning of this, we look back in the example when Moses first went to Pharaoh, all the way back in Exodus, and I believe it's in chapter 4, where Moses went to Pharaoh with Aaron, and he said that God has shown us that He wants us to go out into the wilderness and to worship Him. And so we ask you to let these people go that we might go a distance and worship. And Pharaoh made a very significant statement. He said that I do not know the Lord, and I am not willing to let Him go. And Pharaoh never moved from that position. While God sent plague after plague and things happened all throughout all the plagues, and in the middle of the plagues, Pharaoh was given another warning and another word from God speaking directly to him. His response was the same, that I will not let the people go, and I don't know this God who you're talking about. And so in that, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And because all men are responsible for sin, for their own sin, God left Pharaoh and all the Egyptians in their sin. And matter of fact, poured out judgment on them, which He should and could do at any time. Matter of fact, you remember in the middle of these plagues that God came and gave Moses another word to give to Pharaoh, and He said, at any time, I could wipe you out with one blow, basically is what He said. He said, I could cut you off from the face of the earth if I desired to do so, but God did not. He lingered for His own purposes. And we'll talk about that a little bit more this morning. So that was the first, or one of the truths that came out of this. And then the second one was, at the end, when after Paul had given this example, he says, God will have mercy on whom He'll have mercy, and He'll harden whom He'll harden. And that statement basically transcends us. That statement starts in God and ends in God. That God is able and capable of doing whatever He wants to for His own purposes. That He is holy and high and mighty, and everything He does is righteous and good. Nothing that comes from God is unholy or unrighteous. And yet in that, and in that holiness, He still has sovereignty over man, and everything He does is good and right, and He can do with His creation whatever He desires to do. That's what it means to be God, is that you're responsible to no one other than yourself. And so while some of these statements are hard and they push against us, it's still true that God can do with His creation whatever He wants to, and He does what pleases Him and whatever will accomplish His purposes and His plans. And we're not able in our fallen humanity, in our fallen minds, to fully comprehend all that that means, but that doesn't limit God. There is no limitation put on God because of the fallenness of man and our inability to understand all the things that He writes in His Scriptures. That does not limit Him. And so that was a second major truth that came out of this. And then I think a very significant truth that came out of our discussion of Pharaoh was, you remember it there in the middle when God gave Moses a word to speak to Pharaoh. It was after the sixth plague, before the seventh plague. And when He told him that I could wipe you out at any time, He then told him why He had not done so. He told him why He lingered and sent not one or two or three plagues, but 10 plagues. And then the greatest miracle probably of all was when he held back the waters and Pharaoh still was hardened in his heart and led all his army in, and God killed them all in one big blow. He could have done that at any time that he wanted to. And he said, the reason that I have not done that is so that Pharaoh would know who God was. And not only Pharaoh, so that all the Egyptians would know who God was and would know his power. And then even beyond that, so that his name would be proclaimed throughout all the earth, as the earth stood in amazement and heard of the things that God was exacting on the Egyptians. Because the Egyptians were the greatest nation on the face of the earth, the greatest nation there had ever been to this time, and God just toyed with them, if you would, in the plagues. He could have, at any time he wanted to, wiped them out, totally destroyed them, and the Egyptians would have just walked, the Israelites would have just walked out free and clear. But he did not do that because he wanted them to know who he was, and he wanted the whole earth to know who he was. And these plagues and Israel leaving Egypt is not about the people. We talked about that, right? Everything that Paul has given us an example of to this point in this chapter is all about God and not about the people who were involved in these things. The example of Abraham and Isaac, the example of Jacob and Esau, the example of God's words to Moses when he showed him part of his glory, and the example of Pharaoh in Egypt is not about any of those people or any of the things they did. It's all about who God is and what God is about and what he's accomplishing. And Paul is pulling these things into this discussion so that we might see that the Word of God has never failed, never will fail, and that God is still about his purposes today. Okay, so that's the overall perspective that we're trying to gain here. Now, I'm going to ask you some questions out of these examples after we read from verses 18 down through 24 of Romans chapter 9. Paul goes on, but if we get the truths that come out of the four examples right, then the things that he writes in these verses I'm about to read come easy. We don't struggle with them. If we don't understand why Paul pulled in the four examples, then we really fight against these verses. So we're going to review a little bit about what we've talked about so far. So the scripture beginning in Romans chapter 9, beginning down in verse 18, says, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles." Now, all of this is connected in thought, okay? As a matter of fact, it connects all the way back to the four examples. So we won't get through all of this morning, but I want to talk about it a little bit. The very first example that Paul gave us was that of Abraham and Isaac, okay? And we pulled a couple of major truths out, but hopefully you'll remember some of these. Looking back at the example of Abraham and Isaac, what's the main point that Paul was trying to make? What is true to you when you think about the example of Abraham and Isaac? You can just name anything here, and we'll get it over to where we want it to be, right? What comes to your mind when you see the example of Abraham and Isaac?
Choosing their children.
Okay, that God chose Isaac for his own, as opposed to what? All right, that God chose Isaac for blessing and not Ishmael. And you'll remember we looked at it, and Abraham had other children too, even other sons. But Ishmael being the firstborn, okay, and Isaac being the secondborn, and yet God chose Isaac To show what? Isaac was what compared to Ishmael?
Fulfillment of his promise.
All right, a fulfillment of his promise, and that promise being what? What did God promise Abraham? He promised him a lot of things, right? But in regards to his children, what did he promise him? All right, that they'd be, his descendants would be as numerous as the stars, that he'd make a great nation out of him. What else?
Descended from his own body.
All right, that he would come from his own body and Sarah's body, right? That was, and so Isaac would be the child of promise, right? And so God had selected out for himself a child of promise and a people that he would pour out his blessings on. And so we said, all right, when it comes to that child of promise, what's true today about the children of promise? Who are they? Remember, we clearly went back and traced this back in Romans in chapter 4 and looked at this. Who are the children of promise today? Is that the Jews? Those who have the same faith that Abraham has, regardless of their ancestry. Remember, we went over and looked at that clearly in Romans chapter 4, that Abraham is the father of two peoples. Those who came from his own body and have faith like he does, and those who didn't come from his own body but yet still have faith like he has. And you can put all that together in the first in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 4 of Romans. Then you go over to verse 16 and he says, these are the children of promise. So God's promise to Abraham that he would select out a people for himself is still being fulfilled in the time when Paul is writing this. And he wants them to understand that they had misunderstood who the children of promise were, especially the Jewish leaders, that the children of promise were not those who were descended from Abraham physically, but those who had the same faith that he had. Major, major point and shift in thinking that Paul was presenting. All right, the next example he gave us was that of Jacob and Esau and Jacob. Jacob being the younger, Esau being the older, and God saying before either child was born that the older would serve the younger. All right, major truths that came out of the example of Jacob and Esau. There were three of them that the scriptures clearly delineated. Do you remember any of this? What was the example of Jacob and Esau all about?
So God's purpose will stand not as a result of anybody's words or anybody's life, but because of God, because of his choice.
Okay. Verse 11 of Romans chapter 9 says, for though the twins were not yet born or had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of his works, but because of him who calls. And Chris, you're right. So that his purpose would stand, meaning that God has a purpose and a plan, and he always accomplishes that plan. He never fails. Whatever he intends to do, he has the might and the will to carry it out and to do it. So God's purposes always stand. There were two other truths that came out of the example of Jacob and Esau. They're right there in that same verse. What else?
There's no injustice with God.
All right, there's no injustice with God is where it leads to. That's absolutely true. What else?
Purpose of election.
Okay, the purpose of election are that there is a choice that God makes. Okay, that in his purposes and in accomplishing his plan, God does make choices and does put his blessings on people and leaves others in sin. And why he does that is where he goes in the example of Moses, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But that is true, that God's choices are determinative. They set history. Men's choices are not determinative, especially in regards to salvation, because of the other truth that comes out of this verse, which is what?
God makes his choices before the foundation of the world. He wasn't sitting around waiting for man to make his choice and then, okay, yeah, that's the one I want. He makes this choice beforehand.
All right, absolutely. Meaning that salvation is not dependent upon what? Upon anything that man would do. You'll see in, when we finally get down to the example of Moses, it's not based upon the will of man, the choice of man, the desire of man, or the efforts of man. He says it's not according to the man who wills or the man who runs, but according to God. And so that's all wrapped up in this example of Jacob and Esau, because that's why he says before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, so that he could clearly show that salvation and his choice is not dependent upon the actions of men. Matter of fact, he chose Jacob, you remember, who was the trickster, was the liar, the deceiver. He was the evil one. And when you get down to Moses, and let's go to that example, when you get to Moses, Moses was every bit a murderer as Pharaoh was. They were both murderers. Okay? Yet he put his favor on Moses and not on Pharaoh. So the example of Moses, what's the major point that we pulled out of the example of Moses and the when God spoke to him and said, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion, and I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And that's it. That's the way it works. What was the major truth that we pulled out of that example of Moses?
In verse 16 it says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That we respond to God's plan. We respond to what God does. And He is holy and separate from His creation. And everything that He does is up to Him. And we are the results of those actions.
Okay, absolutely. That God is holy and sovereign in all that's going on in human history. I mean, we see Him directly influencing human history in many ways in the example of Moses and Pharaoh and Egypt and all of that. God directly interceding in the affairs of men. So He is holy and sovereign. And beyond that, He's transcendent. He's above us, and His ways and His thoughts and His purposes are incomprehensible to us. He is so far beyond us that our view of God is too small. Regardless of how big we see Him, our view still is too small of who He is. And He is so far beyond us that when He was trying to show His glory to Moses, He couldn't. Remember? Because what would happen if these purposes of God are all bound up in who He is and what He says and what He does? And if He revealed that to us, if we could fully understand that, what would happen? We would be consumed. Because we are not able, as fallen humanity, to bear the glory of God. Because it would absolutely, He would just consume us in His glory. And He knew that about Moses. So He protected Moses as He moved by him. And you remember how He showed His glory to Moses? It wasn't so much that He was a cloud and that He was so bright and that He was a burning fire and all of that. That's not what He said. He revealed who He was to Moses by what He said. And He said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Meaning, I don't have to give you an explanation. That just because I said it is enough. Because I am the transcendent, almighty one, and I'm all about my glory being proclaimed throughout the whole earth. That's basically the example of Moses. And while He was gracious to Moses and did many things in Moses' life to move Moses to be in the position where God wanted him to be so that he would finally say, God, I want more of you than I care about the promised land. You remember that? He said, God, if you don't go to the promised land with us, then just forget the promised land. Who cares? Because he didn't want to be in the promised land without God. And so he wanted God more than he wanted anything else, and that's where God wanted him. And at that point, he hit him in the cleft and showed him his glory as much as he could stand. So the major point out of Moses is that God is transcendent. He has purposes and reasons, but we're not able to understand them or comprehend them. And he's not obligated to tell us why. He doesn't have to. But he's still accomplishing his purposes all the way back to Romans 9:6, where Paul's point about all this is that the Word of God has not failed. he's still accomplishing his plan that he was accomplishing back in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau and all those things, even through Moses. Okay, and then in the example of Pharaoh, I've already said them this morning, we pulled out a couple of major truths. Just name something out of the last 2 weeks about Pharaoh and the example of the Israelites being let go from Egypt. What were some of the things that we saw?
God caused his heart to be hardened.
All right, that God caused his heart to be hardened. Matter of fact, in verse 18, he says he'll harden whom he desires, right? And he can, and he does. But in that hardening, Eric, what was still true? In the actions of God, what was still true about Pharaoh? Say it again. All right, that he hardened his own heart. What else? More stronger than that.
He's still guilty before God of his actions.
He's still guilty before God. Matter of fact, if you look at all of mankind, okay, that's our starting point. That's where you start, is that you're guilty before God. Okay, and we're going to bring that out a little bit this morning. Very important that with all these truths, we put the fact in there that the starting point for all humans is that they are guilty before God because they're born in sin. Born with a bent towards sin. Born under the curse, not outside of the curse. Very important. And we'll show that here in just a minute. What else about the example of Moses and Pharaoh and Egypt and Israel? What other major truth did we pull out of there?
God's purpose over the whole thing, continuing to harden and multiplying the plagues, was that the whole earth would recognize that he's the God of gods.
Okay, which is the major point. That God desired for the whole world to know that he was the Almighty One. And that his glory would be proclaimed upon the whole earth. And he was able to make that happen. He still is. He still is. Now what he chooses to do for his own desires and his own pleasure is totally up to him. But he is able to make his name known. And if you just think about it, when you get to the tribulation, and what's that all about? All the things that go on in the tribulation, the main point is this. When the angel comes to the midheaven after all the things are breaking loose, and what's he declare? He says, "Worship God, for he is holy and good." And that's what the whole point of all that goes on in the book of Revelation is all about, is God revealing his glory to men that he is transcendent and that he's in control and he will accomplish his purposes. You remember even over late in the book of Revelation when you have the 10 kings who come up, that God, the scriptures speak very clearly that he turns the hearts of those men to accomplish what he desires to. Those are evil men. Those aren't good men. Those are men who war against him, not for him. And yet he turns their hearts to do exactly what he wants them to do. God is able to accomplish his purposes and his plans. He is sovereign over all, and he is still all about getting his glory known to all men and accomplishing his plan. It hasn't failed. He hasn't taken a break. He hasn't wind things up and let them go, and however they uncome, that's fine. God is absolutely sovereign and in control of all that's going on. And he desires for men to give him glory. And we ought to. That's the whole purpose of all of this. This is why Paul is pulling these examples. These aren't just examples out of Jewish history to show that he had an elected people. It is that. Or that he worked in the lives of men as time went on. It is that. Okay? But the overall transcendent reason for all of this is so that God might show himself to be the one who's in control, and that he's sovereign, and that he is controlling all that happens on the face of the earth, and that nothing's caught him by surprise, and that he's just working his will through the course of human history to his own good pleasure. Now, does that bother you? That God is able to do whatever he wants to, and he does? Because if that bothers you, then the next verses are hard. But you remember the quote that we looked at a couple weeks from John MacArthur? When he said that, you can't understand all that's given in these purposes of God or the plans of God. And so what you must do, the only thing you can do, is take the word for what it says and then run to a holy God who is omnipotent, omniscient, good and holy and righteous, and cling to Him and say, you have the right, you have the honor, you can do whatever you want to. That's what it means to be God. And all you can do is cling to Him, because these verses are not easy. But also, you shouldn't push against them. They say what they say. Go ahead, Chris.
And in the same vein that you said that we should run to Him, in His scripture, it is so clear that all who come to Him, He will no wise cast out. But, you know, he commands us to come unto Him,
mm-hmm.
to cling to Him, because He alone has the words of life. And if we do that, He will have mercy on us.
Mm-hmm.
He will show His goodness. Because when we think about His great character and His power and His awesomeness, and you got to remember that He is all of that, and yet He chose to abandon all of that to become a little baby and then die on the cross, and to become a man and endure the sufferings of this world and die on the cross for us.
You know, and that...
Why would we...
And that chapter 6 of John, which is a tremendous chapter about the sovereignty of God and the affairs of men, Christ says in that chapter, all who come to me, I will in no way cast out. I'll take them as my own. And once I take them as my own, there's no one who can take them away from me. You know, that's God's call to men to come to Him. It's everywhere in Scripture. And so that's what this is all about. All these examples are not about the history and the people. It's not. It's about God showing Himself to be who He is, and that He can accomplish His purposes, and that His word never fails. What He says always stands, regardless of what it looks like. And that's why Paul's giving this, because to the Jews, at the time he's writing this, it looks like the plan of God is not going right. Right? Just like it did when Malachi wrote, that it looked like it wasn't going right. But it was. Remember, he said, Israel, look at yourself and look at the Edomites. The Edomites, the descendants of Esau. And what was true about the descendants of Esau and Malachi? They didn't exist. That God had totally wiped every one of them out. There were no descendants of Esau left. And he said, compare yourself to the unchosen, and you have it pretty good. And so he was giving them that example to encourage them. Okay, God is able to do what He wants to, and He is doing it. Even at the time Paul wrote, even today. Okay, so let's move on in this next passage that comes up. Verse 19, he says, Paul, you've seen him do this many times. He did it back in verse 14. He's doing it here in 19. He is presupposing the questions that his opponents are going to say. And he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Okay, now, we need to get the perspective right here. There are two types of people, I believe, who approach these questions and who would say, then why does God still find fault? And who can resist Him? And someone can ask this question in an honest and legitimate way. Matter of fact, you do, right? I mean, it's just overwhelming. And so you can ask this question in a way that is good and right. As a matter of fact, I would dare say every one of us have come to that point where you say, then why does God still judge people? Because who could resist what He has ordained and purposed to happen? Nobody could. I mean, the answer is obviously nobody could. And so you struggle with that. That is the struggle of these verses. And that's where faith transcends reason. Okay? And the only thing you can do is what we said a minute ago, and that's cling to God and His holiness and righteousness, and what Scripture declares is true about Him, which is everything He does is good and right. And you just have to cling to that. So you could ask this question in an honest, legitimate way. I don't think that's who Paul's talking to. Okay, I don't think that's who he's talking to. Because of the next things he says, I don't think that's who he's talking to. He's talking to the person who today when you would bear witness to them about the fact that they're guilty for their sins before an almighty God, and he's holy and sovereign, and you need to bow and worship him and repent of your sins. This is the person who would say, well, what about the heathen in Africa who's never heard the word, as a divergence of their own sin? Okay? That's the kind of person this is. This is the one who's asking questions to divert the issue from their own sin and their own guilt before God. So they don't like what they've heard. Okay? And so they're going to argue and push against it by asking abstract questions. That's who he's talking to here. And so when this tone is more strong than this honest question, where I believe Paul would be very gentle with a person who came in humility, honestly asking this question. That's not who he's talking to here, because he doesn't come humbly at all. Go ahead, Eric.
I think regardless of who he's addressing, I think the only logical conclusion is what we mentioned earlier, and that is that man is born into sin. That's the only way that all of these statements could possibly be true and exist in harmony with each other.
I don't disagree with that at all. And you always have to put into this conversation the truth out of chapter 5 and verse 12, which says, by one man, sin entered into the world, okay, and sin spread to all men, and death spread to all men, because all men are sinners. Okay, you always have to put into the mix that truth, that all men, that's what I said before, the starting point is that all men are guilty and condemned before God. That's the starting point, okay? And if someone wants to back you up and talk about the free will of man and all of that, okay, then go back before the fall, and there's a lot of things that were true that are no longer true. The truth for men born after the original creation is that they're born into sin. Okay, so don't try and go back to the very beginning. Let's come after that, because that's where we're at. Okay, so you got me off track. So Paul is answering the man who would argue with him, not the man who would honestly ask him the question. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? And who resists God? It's that kind of attitude. I mean, who can resist him? He's going to do whatever he wants to. So why does he still find fault with me? Because he's made me like I am, and I can't resist him, and I can't, you know, I mean, that's the argument that he's coming. All right, now, it's a legitimate question. I would never say that it's not a legitimate question. But look at Paul's response. Does Paul answer the question? Does Paul answer the question that he supposes that his opponents are going to ask?
Yes.
Well, he gives them an answer, but does he answer the question?
No.
Does he say, why does he still find fault? Does it say why? No. What's it say? I mean, Paul, in typical fashion, he asks four rapid-fire questions here, right? I mean, they just come one after the another. He says, who are you to speak to God? And will the thing made say to its maker, why'd you make me like this? Or does the potter not have authority over the clay to make whatever he wants to make, one for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? So he starts asking all of these questions for what purpose?
To direct him to the nature of God.
Okay, exactly. That he wants him to be confronted with all the truth that he's just dumped on him in this whole argument, that is not about you making arguments with God. It's about the sovereignty and the omnipotence and the overall reign of God. That's what all these examples are about. They're not about what we would say in opposition to them. So Paul, I mean, he definitely gives the guy an answer, but it's not an answer he's expecting. Okay, now why does he ask the question? I want you to make sure you understand. When he says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Who are you to answer back to God? Someone got a New King James? Anybody? Got a MacArthur Study Bible? It's probably New King James. How does he phrase the question?
Which verse?
19.
Why does he still find fault for...
Sorry, it's 20. Keep reading.
But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?
Who are you to reply, how?
Against
God. What's the essence of that question? Why does he ask that question? out of all the argument that we've looked at and all the truths that come out of the examples that he's given, why does he ask the question, who are you to question God? Is basically what he's saying. Why does he ask that question?
It's evidence of their rebellion.
Okay. It is that, and that's why I think this is the guy who's not honestly asking the question. This is the guy who's pushing against all the truth that Paul's given. What else?
Well, the strength of the statement is in the implication, which is God is sovereign, you are not.
Okay, absolutely. I mean, the answers to Paul's questions are understood, are they not, out of the examples that he's given? What else?
The question about finding fault focuses on his judgment, not on his grace.
Okay, right. And everything that God has shown us is about his grace. That's what all these examples are about. He has a chosen people. He has children of promise.
And that should be the natural, amazing question.
Absolutely.
That would come to your mind.
Absolutely. The right question here would be what? The right question after all these examples would be what?
Why me, Lord?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Why would you choose me? That's the right question. The question about why do you still find fault is absurd. Because God can do what he wants to, and all men are found in their sin. So it's, why, Lord, would you choose me? That's the right question. Go ahead, Chris.
I think this question, in the time that he answers it back, gives the time that he's saying, well, you know, who is this as well, shows the pride of man that he would ask this question of, well, you know, God's this big bully, and he's trying to boss us around, tell us what to do, and, you know, you're saying that we can't resist his will anyway, so why even bother? I think that attitude shows the scornful pride of a fool who in his heart really says there is no God and would just resist him.
Yeah, the people he's answering here have either missed his points out of all the examples, and how you would do that, I don't know. But they either missed his points out of all the example, or they understood them well and they don't like them. It's one or the other, and I think it's probably the latter. That they understand exactly what he's saying and they don't like it. And he knows they're not going to like it. I mean, absolutely the religious leaders of the day would have pushed against Paul and did in a mighty way because of this teaching. That God can do what he wants to, and he is. Go ahead.
I think that also this presupposes that man can understand.
That's right.
Things of God.
That's right.
By asking this question, we actually question the wisdom of God in his plan of salvation simply because we cannot reconcile it in our minds. So there's nothing more to say other than that. Shut up.
That's right. I mean, then basically that's what he says. He. I mean, this is the difference between...
I wrote it short.
You could have. This is the difference between human reasoning and the faith that God gives. This is where they butt heads, is when you get to this point. This is where they butt heads. And you can't get there by human logic. You can't get there. Go ahead, Kay.
I love 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7. It says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And we are the clay vessels, and it's, we are, every one of us, that have a testimony that God has shown his light, commanded light to shine out of darkness in our life. It's for his glory. And so that's the only reason we can even somehow come to grip with what Paul's writing in Romans. If you were not a believer, you know, and without the Spirit of God illuminating your mind and the knowledge and the face and the glory of God, I don't know how you could understand those truths. It's only by God's Spirit.
It is, and you know, what I said before is true. That if there are verses in Scripture that push against your theology, and you can't, and in some of the Scriptures you can reconcile with your theology, and some you can't, right? Then you have a problem with your theology. Because the Scripture in everywhere supports itself, it never contradicts itself. So if your theology can't handle these verses and all the other verses, then you need to change your theology. Because right, godly doctrine can handle the truths that you understand and the ones you don't understand. And so the question is going to be, is the Scripture going to be sovereign in your life? Is it going to be dominant in your life? Are you going to yield to the truths that come out of Scripture? Some of them we can't fully reconcile. That doesn't mean we shouldn't still yield to them. You should. And if this is opposed to your theology, then you need to seriously question your theology and not question the Scripture. Okay? Many times I've had to change my position because the Scriptures contradicted what I thought was right. And so you yield to it and you teach what the Scriptures teach. Go ahead, Randy.
Just remembering the theme of Romans is righteousness is not by works.
Right.
But by faith.
And what righteousness?
The righteousness of men is not by...
coming from God.
Right.
Romans is all about the righteousness of God being revealed through men.
Right.
Exactly. Go ahead. Make your point.
We see in Romans 3, it says, where then is boasting?
Mm-hmm.
His audience, it's so dependent upon their own righteousness for so long that they suppress the truth of God. And Paul's whole attempt here is to try to push away those people from their own righteousness and to the righteousness of God. And the only way to do that is to say that there's nothing in you, nothing that you're capable of, that is only a work of God in your life. And unless God were to reach down himself and give you the faith to believe and know that, because later on he speaks back again to that faith.
Mm-hmm. If God doesn't intervene in the lives of men, and people don't like that God intervenes in the life of men, if he doesn't do that, we're all damned. We all have no chance. Because God has to take action for a man to be redeemed. So if he doesn't, then we're all damned. And none of us are going to make it. So he does do that. He clearly proclaims that he does that. Go ahead.
I think that's why the illustration that he gives in the next couple of verses about water and the lump of clay. If you think about a lump of clay, it cannot mold itself into anything.
Right.
Just sitting on the shelf.
It just sits there, right?
It's clay, you know? But in the hands of a potter and an artist, you can make it anything.
That's right. Well, let's go to that example, okay? And let's get it all on the table so that next time we come back, it's set up for us, okay? So let's get that example. That's exactly where he goes, Chris. And for three verses, he talks about this example of the potter and the clay. What's the first question that he asks? Just what's the question that comes there, and still in verse 19?
Does he have the right?
Or 20.
Does the potter not have the right to make the lump of clay whatever he wants to make it?
That's right. Does the potter, who's sitting at the wheel, not have the right, he owns the clay, to do whatever he wants to with the clay? The obvious answer is... yes. And then this next question. These are Paul's rapid-fire questions. What's the next question?
Well, there's a question before. It says the thing molded won't...
okay.
Molder, why did you make me like this, will it?
All right.
Clay doesn't talk back to its molder.
Is that an absurd question? Is that an absurd question? Absolutely. And the obvious answer is no, it doesn't say anything back to the molder. Right? And so who are you, O man, to speak to the molder, to the creator? That's what he's saying. That's the point. The lump of clay doesn't speak back to the one who created the clay and say, why'd you make me like this? That's an absurd question. What's the next thing he asks? Okay. Does the potter not have the right to make the clay into whatever he wants to? Does he? The potter could make that clay into a beautiful bowl that's going to hold fruit on a table of the king, right? He could make that. Or he could make it into a bowl that's going to hold the slop for pigs. He can do whatever he wants to with the clay. He can make it into what he wants to be because he's the potter. He has the right. He has the authority, he has the might and the will and the ability to do whatever he wants to do. All right, now the obvious analogy here is that who's the potter? God is, and who's the clay? Men are. So does God have the right to do whatever he wants to do with humanity. I mean, are you going to yield to that? That yes, he does have the right to do whatever he wants to with his creation. And we have no right to speak back to him. I mean, that's the truth that's coming out of these verses. Will you yield to it? That's what it's saying. Go ahead, Dale.
Well, you know, for me, the rub in all this is that, you know, he never does answer the question. I will still struggle with this passage here.
We all do.
The question was, why does he still find fault?
Right.
You know, why does the potter mold the clay and find fault in it?
Right.
And that's really what we struggle with, because as you said earlier, we can't logically get to an end to that question.
Right.
We will struggle with that. And I guess, just back to you, how do you reconcile that, and other than just by faith accepting it?
Well, there are some things that you have to accept by faith. You have to take the Scripture for what it says, because there are some things that are beyond us. And the whole question is, are you willing to acknowledge that there are some things that are beyond you because God is beyond you? And so are you willing to yield to what he said, or are you going to argue and push against it?
No, but is it ludicrous to just ask the question, why?
It's not. Like I said, you can ask it in an honest way, and you can ask it in a way that's arrogant and opposed to God. And to ask it in an honest way is absolutely fine. Okay? But the end, you're going to come to the same point, where all you can say is that God is holy and righteous and good. Because to say anything else, that he doesn't have the right and the authority and that he shouldn't find fault with men, is to say that God is not righteous and good. That's the conclusion that you come to if he doesn't have the right. Go ahead.
Our molding is not complete until we're with him and made perfect.
Right, but there are some who won't ever be with him and not made perfect.
Well, it could be both people asking this question. One's going to walk away satisfied,
right,
and submitting to the truth of God. One is going to go further into his rebellion.
That's right.
So it could be both asking.
Right. And actually, I understand what you said, Dale, but I actually think he does answer the question.
Well, one's going to start the question out with why, and one's going to start the question out with why is God.
Right. And the right perspective here, the right perspective is what you said a few minutes ago, is not why does God still find fault, but why does he not find fault with some? That's the right question. Because, he chose Moses and Pharaoh. They're both murderers. He chose Jacob over Esau, and Jacob was a liar and a cheat. I mean, why does he not find fault with him is the right question. Not why does he find fault with some, because we're all deserving to be found fault. Go ahead.
I think that's illustrated in another spot in Scripture where Christ is talking how difficult it is for a rich person to enter heaven. He says it's easier for a camel to pass the eye of a needle.
Mm-hmm.
And the disciples don't say, well, look at all the wonderful things they could do with their riches, or that's not fair.
Right.
They say more or less the same type of response. Well, who then can be saved?
Who then can be saved?
And the real response to Romans would not be, why, God, that's not fair, but then why do you save any of us?
Right.
In the same way of thinking.
All right. And he does come down. I'm going to tell you this. In verses 22 and 23, he does answer the question of why does he still find fault. The question is answered. We just didn't get far enough. He does answer the question of why does he then find fault. There are three answers that are given there. I'm just going to tell you what they are, and then we're going to come back and talk about them in detail. Okay, if you go on down to verses 22 and 23, he does find fault for three reasons. Okay? One is so that he might demonstrate his wrath. We'll talk about it. That he might demonstrate his wrath. The second is that he might make known in that wrath his power. And the third reason is so that he might put on display his gracious mercy. Because how would you know what the mercy of God is if you don't know what the wrath of God is? You wouldn't know what it was. You'd never see it. You would have no comprehension of it. But knowing that God is willing to demonstrate his wrath, you can then begin to understand his mercy. But without the wrath, there is no mercy. So those are the three reasons why does he still find fault. That he might demonstrate his wrath, that men might see his power in that wrath, and they will, if not in this life, in the next. And ultimately, that he might show his glorious mercy. Those are the reasons why he still finds fault. And we'll talk about that, okay? He does answer the question. We just didn't get far enough. Go ahead, Mike.
I think we have to remember that these are not the words of a philosopher.
That's right.
These are not the words of someone who's trying to provoke us to think about these things and maybe question the holiness and the wisdom of God.
Right.
These are the words of God inspired through this man's pen or whatever he's using at the time. Certainly God himself is not tempting us to question the holiness of God.
He's actually revealing his holiness to us.
Yeah. But he is anticipating the questions in the mind of sinful human beings.
Yeah.
And helping us draw some conclusions.
Yeah, just remember the guy who's writing this was the guy who understood their theology better than they did. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He understands the way they think better than they do.
And there's a technique that they use.
Oh, sure.
As well, by asking questions.
Sure.
We wouldn't do it that way.
So. Well, look at Christ to the disciples over and over and over again, giving them questions they can't answer so that he might answer them and they might learn.
Some of that is cultural.
Clearly. What else? What are the final comments? Go ahead, Richard.
I was just thinking about this whole analogy of the clay and the potter. How revealing it is of our propensity toward idolatry. We want to become the one who's going to mold God, and then we want to sit down and worship what we created as opposed to just bowing toward God as he revealed himself to us.
There's a lot here. We'll come back and talk about those three reasons next time. Thanks for your time.